In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As you can see from the words that I've just done my best to sing in tune, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now this ought to make it clear to you that some idea of the Trinity has been part of the Christian religion from the very beginning. But you hear from time to time that it was something which was made up, as it were, by subsequent generations of Christians, but originally Christianity was very simple, very straightforward, and all those nasty clergymen made it all terribly complicated with doctrines like the Trinity. But here it is, right in the very sort of basic stratum of the New Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's in the name of, not the names of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in some sense, at least according to the plain sense of the language, we're talking about one phenomenon, which has, as it were, one name, but is somehow three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the problem arose in terms of how to talk about this. It's absolutely true that the doctrine of the Trinity did indeed evolve over a period of time. It was, in a sense, made up. But that's the doctrine, the way of talking about it. Not the thing itself, but the way in which it was described, or recounted, or preached, had to evolve and develop. It's a bit like, I suppose, something like computing. If you have a personal computer, these are quite new things. When I first came here a long time ago, we used Gestetner, if you please, and Banda, of all things. Now we use computers, and computers have mouses. Not mice, but mouses. They do. And they had to get that name, because when they were invented, I suppose, they didn't have these names. Things like megabytes and mouses and RAM and goodness knows what else. These were names that had to be thought up to be given to things which otherwise couldn't be spoken about. It took some time for language to catch up with the actual reality, and for it to become possible for people to describe what they were actually doing and what they were seeing and what they were dealing with. And the same is true of the Trinity. Now, I don't know a great deal, I have to say, about Greek philosophy and the Greek language and all the rest of it, though I have to say I did actually pass it at Oxford before I forgot it all very rapidly. I'd say to you that we, at my theological college, we had to learn Greek in 2.5 terms, and in the evangelical college just down the road, they had 3 years in which to learn it. Not, I realise this showed we were much brighter than they were, but nevertheless, it made it all a bit difficult, and I was not able to remember it at all. I couldn't decline the definite article now, but I recognise that, of course, these informations, as it were, come in languages. Information about the Trinity, speaking about the Trinity, comes in a language. So the language has to be shaped and fashioned in such a way that it can talk about it. So words have to be adapted to new meanings to make the descriptions possible. Hence, mouses for personal computers. They're not called mice, are they? They are called mouses. So, language or no language, they still confuse me totally and utterly. I think I'd rather go back to the Gestetner and the Banda. At least you can drink the Banda. that's something. Anyway, this is what happens. So when things like the Da Vinci Code have people marching on screen and telling you, oh, it was all made up and so on, what they're talking about is not the reality itself, though they don't tell you that because they're dishonest and Dan Brown wants to sell lots of copies. What they're actually talking about is the fact that the actual language that was required to describe these things took time to evolve. And that's perfectly correct, because in a way it was completely new. The thing that's remarkable about the Christian religion by comparison with its Semitic stablemates like Judaism and Islam is the fact that it is a revelation not about us although we come into it, of course, not about human behaviour, as, for example, Judaism and Islam are. They're about the law, the sacred law, which tells us how to behave. This is a revelation about God. When we come to recite the creed, we'll be reciting something about us, about God, not about us, not about our behaviour, but about what God is, what God has done, and so on. And in a way, this is an enormous risk on God's part, that he should have revealed himself to us, who can always make a mess of everything in no time at all. But he obviously thought that it was worth doing. And of course, we have in Scripture the slow and gradual account of this revelation. But in the end, we have the most extraordinary thing of all, the incarnation. God himself comes among us so that he may be truly revealed to us. Now, all this is difficult to cope with, because here he is, he's in our midst, but at the same time he's obviously beyond the skies, ruling the universe and all of that. And we can see when we read the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ prays to the Father. So it is difficult in a way. It is difficult to grasp, but don't worry, you're not supposed to grasp it. That's to say, you're not expected to understand it. There are things that are just beyond our understanding. And if God isn't the principal one of those, then something's wrong somewhere. The idea that we could nicely, neatly, correctly understand God, all his works, his ways, the way he is and all the rest of it, just as easily as we might understand a banda or a gestetner, is just not reasonable. It makes no sense at all. Whatever this thing is, it created the universe, it sustains it in being, it is the cause of being in the first place, of time and space and all the rest of it. Of course you don't understand it. All eternity will go by and we still won't understand it completely. And we don't need to. You don't need to understand things merely up here. This is the great sort of, it's a good thing in our time that we try to understand things rationally and intelligently, but it's also necessary sometimes to realize that there are things that are beyond ordinary rational understanding, which, however, can be understood or at least related to at a much deeper and more profound level than just merely facts and figures and things of that kind. So this revelation has been given to us. Now, what does it actually say that is of real importance? And the thing that strikes me as of great importance about the doctrine of the Trinity is that it means you can't do God any damage. And that's good. That's good, because all through the Old Testament we see poor old God getting very uptight altogether about human beings and human behaviour. He gets all angry, he gets wrathful, he's sad, he's this, that, and the next thing, he's throwing thunderbolts, and he turns out to be a very unreliable sort of thing altogether. I mean, would you trust the God of the Old Testament? I'm not sure that I would. He seems to take offence at the drop of a hat. He's a bit of a worry, really. But that's only, and I'm sorry if you're a biblical fundamentalist, that's only our human understanding of God as it's written in the pages of the Old Testament. I understand that there's more to it than that, so you don't need to sort of try and lynch me afterwards over a cup of tea. But nevertheless, there is a huge sort of, there is a fact that in the Old Testament it's very clear that people do not understand God as well as they might, and that it's taking time for them to grasp the principles and all the rest of it. In the New Testament, we find this extraordinary revelation of a God who's truly happy. Why is he happy? Now, every week I go on at you about God is love and all the rest of it, and I sort of think, oh yeah, this is a sort of kind of stuff that you're supposed to churn out. God is love, God's unconditional love, God, all this kind of thing. But really, God doesn't seem often very loving in the Old Testament. And if you've been reading about 16th century Calvinism the way I have been over the last couple of weeks, you'll discover God's not loving at all, since he's decided to send almost everybody to hell. It is a bit of a worry about a God here. But when we get to the Trinity, we find that God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, whatever those terms mean, they actually apply to something, and they mean something, but what that is exactly we can't quite know. These three love each other. They are blissful with one another. They're having a magnificent time. They are extraordinarily happy with one another. Their whole life is consumed with joy, bliss, love, happiness. It's like being madly in love with two other people and having them madly in love with you. That could be a bit awkward though, couldn't it, really, when you think about it. But for God, it's not. For God just lives in joy and bliss from all eternity. God is happy. And you can't make him unhappy. That was one of the great insights of St. Teresa of Lisieux at the end of the 19th century, when people were saying, oh, Jesus, I've crucified you afresh, you know, all this kind of stuff. No, God is full of bliss. And he's full of bliss because he's you know, madly in love with himself, as it were, if I could put it like that, from all eternity to all eternity. And that's why he's a good thing. He's a good thing because it means that we are going to participate in this. You hear all the time, God will make you happy. So, well, how is that going to be? Well, it's because we're going to be incorporated into this, if you like, circle or cycle of love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So give up the Old Testament ideas of the bad-tempered old brute and the vengeful righteousness and all of that kind of stuff. God is absolutely frothing with bliss. And indeed, as Mother Julian says, he's going to fill us with happiness right up to the brim. And this is how he's going to do it. Now, every single solitary pop song you ever heard just about testifies to the truth of this matter. This is what we're all about. This is what we all ourselves think. We adore being adored and loved and loving and all those kind of things. We think it's just great. It makes us truly happy. And it makes us truly happy because we're made in the image of God. We're like God. And this is what makes God truly happy. So the whole of eternity, which would otherwise be an absolute disaster, is going to be gloriously blissful because God is a Trinity. That's the reason. Because God is a Trinity, God is able to have within himself, from all eternity to all eternity, absolute joy, bliss, love, happiness, and all the rest of it. And the extraordinary thing about it is, he wants to share it with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.